Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Kathy, for leading us. If you have a New Testament, I would ask you to join me in our Father's Word in Acts chapter 5. It's where we will be today. So Cleveland does have a connection, you know, to the Super Bowl. You've got the Kelce brothers. They're from Cleveland Heights. One plays for the Chiefs and one plays for the Eagles. And I certainly would not make the joke that that's about as close as Cleveland will get. And another thing. Issues in the church. Issues, that's a key word today. So a couple get married. And it's all good. He's so kind. And she's so thoughtful. And it's just good. And there's a fabulous honeymoon period. And then, oh my, she won't eat anchovies on her pizza with me anymore. Or, oh my, his business is moving him across the country and we've got to move. Or, oh my, we can't get pregnant. Now what do we do? What do we do with those issues? Or you start a new job, or you go to a new school, and again, everything is so positive, and everyone is so positive, and you have the honeymoon period. And then it's, oh my, my boss is a jerk. Or these fellow students are just weird. Or the company is terribly in the red. The culture around here is completely unhealthy. Now what do we do with those issues? How we respond when issues arise is essential. Finding God's plan and his hand in the unforeseen messes that issues bring is vital. It's like we need a crash course in problem solving and in trusting God in the midst of the issues and the messes of life. And those seasons and issues of life are true for the church as well. Church starts and all is good, and there's a honeymoon period. People are coming and people are being changed. People follow Christ and fellowship is wonderful, and the greater community is glad they're here. It's going well. And then it's, oh my. A key leader falls morally. A pandemic hits. Nobody's prepared, and division is everywhere in the church, or hobby horses abound, and disgruntlement is the language, and it's, oh my, what do we know about problem solving? And what do we know about trusting God in the midst of all the messes? We're in a series called Family Ties, where we're looking at our church history. It's sort of our ancestry.com. And it's like, we came from them? Wow. And what we're experiencing so far is this early church that is a growing spiritual community. And it cares for its own. And it loves its neighbor. And even the society at large is really glad they're here. They're sitting up and they're taking notice at this infant church. And it's a honeymoon period indeed. But then issues arise. And ironically, or maybe even predictably, those good and successful things that the church was doing become the very problems that demand attention and solving. And so we are in Acts 5 and 6, and we will look at three issues an internal issue, an external issue, and an internal issue. The first internal issue has to do with the success at first. This church was so generous and they were so giving, and yet it is this generosity and this money that in a sense creates the first problem, and it's a problem of integrity. Then there's an external issue, and the city and the community that blessed this new church now all of a sudden turned on them, and you see persecution. And then the last issue, which is also an internal issue, this new spiritual community was reaching people of all different backgrounds and languages, and yet that diversity begins to turn on them as well, as there's a sense of neglect and of us versus them. Okay, here we go. Here's the first issue. It's an internal issue. The integrity of the new community. Here's the problem. Deceit and posturing that masquerades as godly generosity. Here's the issue. A husband and wife, their names are Ananias and Sapphira, they plan to give a big gift to this new community. But it's all show. They're just play acting. Read the passage. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. They sell 3 acres of land. They get $100,000 for it. Then they come and they show everybody and they say, well, look at this. We're giving our entire $50,000 that we made from the property to the church. Oh. Why did they do that? Well, maybe they were jealous. Look at the first word of the text. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. It begins with the word but. But a man named Ananias, what's he referring to? What's the contrast? The chapter 4 ended with a guy named Joseph. And Joseph sold his piece of land, and out of the goodness of his heart and the generosity, he gave all of it to the people. This Joseph sort of became well known among the community. They gave him a nickname. They called him Barnabas. He was the son of encouragement, and part of his encouragement was how generous he was. He just generously gave. And maybe this Ananias and Sapphira are saying, we want to be like him. At least we want to be known to be like him. But Barnabas gave out of the needs of others and out of his faithfulness to God. Ananias and Sapphira are motivated by something a bit different. They want to show a facade of how generous they are. But they're really not. Okay. So there's the problem, deceit and posturing. Here comes the corrective step. And I just want to say, whoa. Because you have to ask the question, what's this new community going to do with this, with these play actors, these hypocrites? Which, by the way, hypocrite just is a Greek word that means that somebody wears a mask, like in a drama. Okay, what are they going to do with these people? Because you realize that an early issue or a problem-solving opportunity at the beginning of any relationship is crucial for the long-term future of that relationship. And so a young married couple that learn how to sweep things under the carpet the first year of marriage, 20 years later, you're going to have a really bumpy rug. And the same thing goes for a company or an HR director and for a church. They tried to snow the church and God. Now what? What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? And it's as if God steps in and says, no, sorry. Thanks for playing. Well, let me just read it to you. You need to say, whoa, when you hear it. Ananias, Peter asked. Remember, he's sort of the leader of this whole group. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Which, by the way, that's the first time we have Satan mentioned in the narrative since Gethsemane. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now, notice how volunteer it is. Nobody was twisting anybody's arm, okay? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? You sold it. You could have given anything you wanted. Here's the issue. Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have lied to not just to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. It's like, whoa! And a great fear came on all who heard. All right, we'll get there in a second. Underline the word lie for a second. In any circumstance, lying is wrong, by the way, but there's always something a bit deeper. It wasn't greed, maybe a little bit. Maybe it was a bit of jealousy. It was certainly devious. But you realize what Peter is getting at is this was deceit. This was a heart. Why have you planned this thing in your heart? This is a heart thing. Now, for the sake of time, I'll just tell you the story. This happens times two. In other words, Ananias comes with his $50,000 check and says, this is what my property was worth. Here it is. What a great guy I am, everybody. Boom. 3 hours later, Mrs. Ananias shows up. Sapphira comes. She didn't know what happened. Peter says, did you sell it? Yeah. You sold it for 50? Yeah. Aren't we great? You sure about that? And then he says, the people that carried out your husband out and buried him, they're waiting at the door. Boom. She's dead too. Wow. All right, there's so much to cover here. Let me just say this thing. It's not in the text, but you need to remember this. Ladies, wives, it is really good to be one, to be on the same team with your husband. But please don't be complicit with his sin, with his breaking of the law, or even the breaking of God's law. Please don't be complicit. Now, you'll always make mistakes together, right? As a couple, Sue and I made one a few years ago. But be careful of complicity. Complicity of sin and complicity of a crime. Know this, every one of us are accountable to God. You don't get to stand next to your spouse when that day comes. Okay. We just need to say, whoa. Here's the question. Why did God do that? And you know it's not just a heart attack because he's freaking out that he got caught. Because it happened to her too. And you know the answer to the question? I really don't know why God did it. I have an inkling of an idea, and part of it is this is a warning sign for this brand new community of covenant people. And it's a warning sign basically to say, from the very start, I want you to realize that this community of people are to be holy. From the very start, to know that. And This story sort of reminds me in a number of ways. You have the beginning of the covenant people of God. The church is just getting started. This story reminds me of a story all the way back in the book of Joshua, where now the older covenant people of God, Israel, are about to go into the land. Okay? So again, same sort of, I want this to be a holy community, and we got to establish some boundaries at the beginning. There was a guy by the name of Achan. Anybody remember his name? His name is, he's found in Joshua chapter 7. And as the people of Israel are taking over this little area of land, there were these pelts, and there was this bunch of silver that was dedicated to the Lord. And Achan stole it. And you know what happened to Achan? Well, you had to call the funeral home for the poor guy. And I'm reminded at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as God is preparing this covenant people to start holy from the beginning, Deuteronomy says this, "Purge the evil among you, and all Israel will hear of it, and they will have great fear." Now, I say that because watch this. We go to the result. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds just like Deuteronomy. It's as if God is putting a sign at the door of this new community saying, leave hypocrisy at the door. Great fear came on. It's like, duh, of course. Is that going to happen to me? In our Man Up small group this past Thursday, we chatted about that a little bit. one of the guys said, oh no, I'm a dead man. Now, hear this. We all fall short. We're all unclean a bit. We're all a little bit unholy. We all need God's grace, and we all need God's mercy. The church is not a museum of fine art, but an art class with messy children. The church is not a saint's museum. It's a sinner's hospital. Know that. We all have things we are ashamed of and embarrassed about. And know this. God will not strike you dead for those things. He already struck his son dead on your behalf. That said, realize this. The issue here is hypocrisy. It's deceit. It's phony posturing. They are exhibitionists that want, they have a lust for people to say, whoa, you gave all of that? And they're even trying to be phony before God. The issue is intentionally pretending to be something you're not. It's a heart issue. And that's where God puts the sign at the door. Leave your hypocrisy at the door. In his book, The Holiness of God, here's R.C. Sproul. God is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. We forgot rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use this grace as opportunity to become bolder in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. And great fear came on the whole church. At Man Up, we are also talking about the fear of the Lord because we're looking at Proverbs. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, It's that concoction of awe and wonder with a bit of a cocktail of caution and love all mixed together. It's like, whoa. It's not unlike the Grand Canyon, where you look at it and you think, whoa. You take a step too far and it's like, whoa. You fear the Lord. Not just some flippant reaction like he's the man upstairs or a soft grandfather that always looks the other way. Do you respect and love his parameters, his instructions, his correction, his grace? In here we say, Jesus is Lord. What about out there? And great fear came on the whole church. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's the internal problem. Here's the external issue. And this one will just go very quickly. I'm sorry. What's the point? There's the point, by the way. For the sake of the church's integrity, God will not allow it to be openly defiled by hypocrites. Leave your hypocrisy at the door. Now, we don't have time, but in the 21st century where there's churches on every corner, you can go here or you can go there, you can go there, you can go there. Okay, here's the external issue. The community, the city, Jerusalem, was loving this church, these people, only for a time. And so I want to say it quickly, because it's going to happen again and again and again throughout Acts. The apostles are preaching. The leaders have had enough of it. They throw them in jail. They bring them out of jail to decide what to do with them. And there's this guy, and I just want you to hear his words, because it's all about providence. This guy named Gamaliel, he was sort of like a doctor of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders of the Pharisees. He was even a mentor to the pre-converted Apostle Paul. He was a mentor to Saul. So they bring these rogue apostles in front of them that are causing this stir that they just arrested. And Gamaliel gets up and talks to the leaders. And he reminds them of a couple of people, kind of cult leaders in the previous years, that all started a movement, had followers, and then just fizzled out. And then now you have this third leader named Jesus. Here's what he said. I just love his words. I wanted you to hear it because it's about providence. When life gets hard, you can either try to fight it and go panic, or you can rest in the goodness and the providence of God. Here's what he said. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these guys, meaning John and Peter and the apostles, stay away from them. Leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it's going to fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. And these leaders that were persecuting the church were persuaded. And they backed off, sort of. First, they whipped like crazy, Peter and John, and then they let it go. But it's coming back, and it's been back for 2,000 years in parts of the world. Here's the result. So problem, arrest. Corrective steps, trust in the providence of God, both sides. And then the result. Every day, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the second issue. Here's the third issue. Go back inside the church. The internal issue, the ramifications from growth in this new community. Okay. Church is growing, which, yoo-hoo! That creates problems too. And the problem here, see it there, is poor delegation leading to feelings of neglect. This had to do with people feeling slighted and resenting that they were being neglected. And it all stemmed from two issues. One, that your staff of apostles were completely overworked, and there was diversity of culture in the church, and all of a sudden, because of the issues, that diversity is really feeling tense. I want you to hear it. In those days, the disciples were increasing in number. There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, what's he talking about? They're all Jews. They're all converted Christians now. Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews? Okay, for 200 or 300 years now, in a sense, since Alexander the Great, in his influence, even went down that far, the area now became Hellenized, Greek. And so the Jews there had to make a decision. And you really have two classes of two groups of people. One, let's call them the conservatives. And they were the ones that said, we will not let Greek culture influence us. We will not speak Greek. We will only speak Hebrew and Aramaic. We are the traditionalists. We are the pious ones. We are right. And we will even read our Old Testaments from only the Hebrew. Okay? That's one group. They primarily lived in Jerusalem and most of Israel, Palestine. But then you had another group. Let's call them the progressives. And almost out of convenience, because they were some in Israel, but mostly scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they learned how to speak Greek. Greek was the language of commerce. Greek was the language of business, of the streets. They learned how to speak Greek. And so they took on some of the Greek culture. And even their Bibles, they would read the Septuagint, which was written in Greek. And they felt less when they were around them, because the traditionalists were right and they were holding on to their tradition. And these people were saying, what are you talking about? So it's the Hellenistic Jews, the converts that came and said, hey, wait a minute, because now they're all part of the church. Our people are being left out for cultural, for political reasons. Our widows are not being taken care of. Now, remember, the apostles were of this group. They lived in Jerusalem and Israel, so they were part of the Hebraic group. So it would have been easy to point a finger at those guys and say, see, you're ignoring us. Now, I'm guessing with the apostles, it's just an oversight. Because what you have is, you have 12 guys, remember? And this thing's growing. You have over 5,000 people. Do the math. 12 guys overseeing 5,000 people? It's not going to work. That's the problem. Don't miss the potentially serious issue that's lying here. And this is the enemy's very, very sharp tool that he uses again and again and again in churches and has for 2,000 years. And it's the sharp tool that divides the church. And it divides them by differences, race, politics, culture, age. We'll divide this thing either by differences or by distrust. Those leaders, those guys, they're losers. They're forgetting about us. And so there's distrust and there's resentment and there's... And for 2,000 years, the church has experienced that. Now, let me just say a couple of things and then we'll get to the corrective step. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Would you do that? Give people the benefit of the doubt. When we judge motives, when we judge actions totally misinformed and draw conclusions about leaders or others, it happens again and again and again. Those apostles, they were Hebraic. Give people the benefit of the doubt. And then secondly, if you're having a problem, go right to the source Go right to the source. We could save so much pain and so much wasted time. Luke uses an interesting word. He uses the same word used of the Jews in the wilderness. They began murmuring, complaining. What, meaning what? They weren't going to the apostles saying, how's come you're not taking care of our widows? They just spoke among themselves. No, go to the source. And they did. And I love the correction. We'll go there. But what you find is, here's the corrective step. Empowering others to serve that leaders may still lead. And what you have is the inaugural class of deacons. The 12 summoned the whole company of disciples. So the whole lot of them. This is the first church business meeting. It would not be right for us to give up the preaching of the word to wait on tables. They're not saying this is beneath us. They're just saying, God's given us this duty, and there's this other important thing that needs to be done. Brothers and sisters, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and this proposal pleased the whole company. And here's the interesting thing. Then the majority of the whole company were the Hebraic Jews. Here's what they did. When you look through those names, and we'll look at them in a minute, when you look at those names, you realize they're all Greek. What did they do? In this very important leadership, servant leadership position, they chose Greek people. That would be sort of like, go to India for a minute. That would be like the Brahmin seeing a problem in the church. We need to pick some leaders to help with this problem. And they choose the elites to do it. That's significant. It would be like, go to Alabama in the 50s, and you really wouldn't have a black and white church. Pretend you did. And you have this big problem, and all of your white elders pick a bunch of African American. Whoa, that's what they did here. And that's really significant. That's the corrective step. The result, I'll just call it street cred. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Street cred, so, the word is so. In other words, there's a direct correlation between the appointing of deacons and more people embracing Christ. Serving the needs of the whole body and calling a team of deacons is not an evangelistic program, but the church that takes care of its body well will get noticed by others. And that, my friends, is very attractive to a world out there. It's street cred. And so the deacons became a vital role for 2,000 years of servant leadership. Now, I'm going to invite Doug Wetzel to come up. Doug is the chairman of our deacons. And I just want to have a conversation about deacons. Let's sit here. Let me pull this aside. Hi, Doug.
Morning.
This guy does a great job. Who does he lead? There's the first group of deacons. There's the group of deacons now. Doug Wetzel, Ron Baker, Michael White, Mary Beth White, Jan Elwell, Dennis Cook, Diane Steele, Georgianne Richardson, Mike Platt, Joan Jeanette, Doug Jeanette, Karen Jordan. Good team.
Very good team.
So in a nutshell, what do you guys do? What do deacons do?
The function of the deacons and deaconesses, which collectively were called the diaconate, is to meet and serve the needs of the body. And that means church members, regular attenders.
Okay. That,
there's a lot of facets to it.
Okay.
I mean, most noticeably, people will see, like, we're doing communion this morning. So you're going to see members of the diaconate serving communion. That's probably one of the most visible. There are many other behind the scenes. So pretty much a lot of the diaconate's work is behind the scenes. You don't see it necessarily. We open and close the church. If somebody is in need and needs some benevolence, going through a tough time, member, regular attender, we help with that. We also help with maybe some of the bigger events that the church would have, and it maybe involve like setting up, tearing down, also doing some planning. You think things like if we have outdoor services or special events outside, beach baptism, those are things that we do. Also, we will help with some funeral assistance if there are funerals at this church. We also have a care component that we may help and take care of certain members in the church. A lot of times there's a good number of widows that the diaconate looks after, helps them out. And we're there to give care to people who are not connected to small groups, who are maybe not connected through Man Up or through Women's Discipleship. And then really the other, I got to look at my notes. We do have like some physical assistance that we could do for people who are in need of some assistance with maybe small repairs around the house. And I can even add, if I can,
that please,
part of that is called our hands and feet ministry. And some of the stuff that people may have requests for on some of that is outside of at least the group within the diaconate. And that's where we would like to, and we'll probably try to over the next couple months, just build a database in the church, like who's good at something that could help others. For instance, like some of you out there may be good with technology and computers, and maybe on the diaconate we're not as good. So if there's somebody that has like in the church that could have a question on, say, hey, I need to help with this computer, I can't figure this out. Well, we may be able to connect somebody who's not necessarily in the diaconate, but somebody who's in the congregation who can help.
That's really good. You know, on a regular basis, you fill out prayer requests on the cards behind your chair, and the pastors and the elders have the privilege of praying for you. We've added an extra step that if there's one of those things that we are praying for, we will let the deacons know. If there needs to be assistance or benevolence or something like that, we will let the deacons know so that we are certainly praying, but where we can help and have the team that helps help, we will do that as well.
Yep.
Anything else you want them to know?
Other than we have a great team, the diaconate, that is just continuously serving well. And so I think you, as a church, you should be proud of
Yes. The
diaconate.
Thank you for leading them. And I mean, in some ways, I get to do what I do, which is lead the church, but also teach and preach, partly because your team does so many good things behind the scenes that I and a lot of the staff don't even have to worry about. I want to thank you in front of all these guys for that.
Yeah, we'll thank Rustin.
Yes, that whole group, including Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Nicholas, by the way, I don't know if you know, he started the first golf ministry back in the early church. Sorry. He didn't have an answer to that. Okay. Okay, we're going to, anything else? Because I'll prepare us for communion. Let me do that. Father, thank you for the ministry of these deacons, for the men and women who, many times behind the scenes, just so faithfully and lovingly serve this body. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength and stamina. Please don't let them burn out. Lord, I pray as a congregation that not only will we know this and, in a sense, rely on them for their service, but that we could let them know as well. Thank you that we can be a body that doesn't murmur about the problems like the Hellenistic Jews, but we can be a church that, although we may have these kind of problems, we let them be known. And through the strength of God and through the faithfulness of these guys, it can get done. And so, Father, now, even as we take the bread and the cup of communion, may it be a reminder, first of all, of those who have served us to prepare it, but more than that, may it be a reminder of your Son, who the ultimate servant, who not only washed feet, but went to the cross to die that we might have fellowship with the Father. We love you and we thank you for the church, and we thank you how we've been linked with that church for 2,000 years, even our deacons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Doug. Thanks, everyone. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're a member here or not, but if you have committed your life to Christ, you are welcome to participate in the bread and the cup of communion. If not, if you're here and you're visiting and just watching and you don't claim Christ as your Lord, you're welcome to be here, but watch us as we enjoy the table of the Lord, the bread and the cup. I'm going to invite the deacons to come forward and serve us. Thank you for that.